If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you want a title for this sermon, it's going to be God Looks on the Heart. God Looks on the Heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to be focusing on verse 7 for our sermon, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Just for the context. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Thus reads God's word. So by way of introduction, I just want you to notice three things about our passage. So, number one, just by way of introduction, notice the place of 1 Samuel in Israel's story. We're jumping right into a story here, and I want to give you some context. So notice the place of 1 Samuel in Israel's story. As you read in the scriptures, Israel is freed from Egypt. They go through Sinai and the wilderness for 40 years. They come eventually to the promised land, Canaan, under Joshua. The land is conquered. And then we get this period of the judges, right, where the famous phrase, "every man did was right in his own eyes." And then we get to the book of Samuel. So the book of Samuel comes right after the book of Judges, which, by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel, it's really just one book. It's divided into two for its length. So the book of Samuel. And the book of Samuel tells the story of three characters. It's Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. So the book of Samuel, this 1 and 2 Samuel, tells the story of those three characters. By way of introduction, number two, notice the pivotal nature of the story. As I just mentioned, the book of Samuel is about Samuel, Saul, and David. And the story right here we have in front of us is a transition point. This is where Saul's story kind of starts going down and David's story starts going up. Everything after this point is all about David and Samuel. David becomes the main character, and Saul starts fading into the background, right? So that's important to notice. And also, just notice the pivotal nature of the story in redemptive history, right? There's a lot of things going on here. Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. So Jesse, that's David's father. And so, therefore, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel. And the bloodline of the Messiah is at stake here, right? That's also going on in this story. As Paul says in Acts 13, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And David would be viewed as the ideal king for hundreds of years until in the same town of Bethlehem, the Messiah would be born. And the third thing to notice is just the immediate context of our story. So we're in chapter 16. What happened in chapter 15? Well, in verse 1 of our passage, God tells Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" And when did that happen? Just the chapter before. In chapter 15, God rejects Saul. Saul refuses to obey God's authority and destroy the Amalekites and their possessions. And God rejects him as king of Israel. And this is fresh on the mind of Samuel. So that's kind of some context coming in. And Samuel is like, "I don't want to go anoint a new king. There's already a king, and he's Saul, and he's going to kill me." He's afraid. And God gives him a reason to go to Bethlehem, which is to do a sacrifice. And so Samuel goes. And then what happens next is what we're going to talk about. And God chooses a king, but it maybe wasn't what people expected. So in our sermon, I'm just going to have two main points, and then some applications. Our first main point is God's wise choice. God's wise choice. And I'll have three subpoints under this first main point. Our first subpoint: there is a danger with the outward appearance. That's our first subpoint. There's a danger with the outward appearance. Samuel comes to Bethlehem, and he looks at all the people there, all Jesse's sons. He immediately thinks Eliab, the oldest son, he's the king. He immediately just looks at him, and he's like, "Oh, that's got to be the one." You can just imagine what Eliab must have looked like if Samuel was like, "That's the one," right? Dale Ralph Davis, he's a commentator. He says, Eliab must have been an impressive hunk of manhood, is what he says, right? So Samuel is sure that he's found the one. This guy's it. He's got to be. However, as we read in our story, God rejects Eliab. And he teaches Samuel an important lesson. And frankly, Samuel should have already known this lesson. God says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Okay, there's a phrase here, "the height of his stature." That immediately Samuel would know exactly what God is talking about right there. When Israel was looking for a king in 1 Samuel 10, just six chapters back, it said of Saul, who is the chosen king back then, "There is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was taller than any of the people." So when God's telling Samuel, "Do not look at the height of his stature," Samuel knows, ooh, that's what I thought about Saul. And Samuel, even after seeing the damage done to Israel by Saul, a man who looked fit for a king, but he really wasn't, Samuel still uses the same external criteria to look for a new king. But God chides Samuel. God says, "The Lord looks on the heart." And that's kind of the theme of our sermon today. And what's interesting, this is kind of a broader theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, right? We have with Saul this idea of this external appearance. He looks like the king. He looks so powerful and kingly. But he doesn't obey God's authority. His heart is not in the right place, right? Just in 1 Samuel 15, right, we have the whole passage where Samuel says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Saul looked fit for a king, but he was not a good king in his heart. Also, another character that comes later, Absalom. Absalom in 2 Samuel. It's said of Absalom, "Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." Same story, same phrase right there. But if you read on, you'll know Absalom was a bad dude. And so we see, first of all, that there's a danger with the outward appearance. Secondly, our second subpoint, there is nothing wrong with the outward appearance. Might seem like a contradiction, but number two, there is nothing wrong with the outward appearance. Let me make this clear. There is nothing inherently wrong with having a good outward appearance, okay? I'm not telling you that God is commanding you to go be as ugly and repulsive as possible, okay? Not what I'm saying here, and not what this verse is saying. We see in verse 12 of our passage, David, it says he was ruddy, he had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. He was a good-looking guy. The Apostle Paul talks about how physical exercise is of some value, right? So it's not saying that being good-looking on the outside is necessarily bad. And is it sometimes true that what's on the outward is actually what's going on in the inside? Yeah, that definitely. That's definitely how it happens. Jesus says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And he also says, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit." So that you can sometimes tell what's on the inside by what comes out. However, it's possible for us to misjudge what is inside by only looking on what's on the outside. And so we must note that there is something wrong with judging a person solely of their because of their outward appearance. Thirdly, this is our third subpoint, the heart as the center of human existence. The heart as the center of human existence. After telling Samuel that he has rejected Eliab, God gives an explanation as to why. He doesn't just say, "I've rejected him, go on." He actually gives an explanation. He says, he makes a contrast between two things. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's a contrast. There's two different things going on here. And so I need to define what we mean by heart here, okay? That could mean so many things, and I want to define it. And it might be hard for us in our modern Western context to understand what the ancient Israelites thought about the heart. And so I'll briefly kind of give an explanation here. The ancient Israelites didn't have the same concept of the brain as we do, right? For them, everything happened in the heart. They thought that the heart was the center for all human existence, right? The proverb says, "Guard your heart because from it flows your whole life." For example, the Old Testament writers speak of knowing from your heart. They speak of understanding with your heart. In Proverbs, wisdom dwells in your heart. The heart is where you discern good from evil. The heart is where you feel emotions. The heart is where you make choices based off your desires. You get the point. The heart is where everything is going on. But your heart is also subject to corruption and evil. We read this in the Old Testament too. Right? You guys know Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah, he had watched his whole generation fall away from God, even to the point of sacrificing their own kids for false gods. And Jeremiah, that's why he says that. And he believed the only hope for Israel, the only hope for his generation, was a total renewing of the heart. That's a theme in Jeremiah. Also, Psalm 51, David says, "Create in me a clean heart." The same theme here. The prophet Ezekiel, he looks forward to the day when God will remove the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Jeremiah, again, talks about the law of God, the Torah, being written on man's heart. And then we get Deuteronomy 6, the very famous verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is called the Shema. And Jesus refers to it, right, as the first and greatest commandment. God calls his people to give exclusive and total devotion to him with all that they are. That's what I'm getting at with the heart here, is really all that you are. And thus, Proverbs 3:5, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And there's a theme in the Old Testament of, I already kind of mentioned this, of making a contrast between what's on the outside and what's on the inside, right? So like Psalm 73:26, my flesh outward and my heart inward may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Joel 2:13, he's telling people to repent and he's saying, tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. There's more going on here than just the outward, and there's much more. And you can't but look at this passage and see Jesus here too as well. When Jesus was on earth, this is all he did. He looked at people's hearts. And many times that surprised and shocked and even scandalized people. But he knew what was in the inside. I'll give you one example. There's many here, but one time Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. This is in Luke 16. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, outward appearance, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's just one example. And so when God tells Samuel that the Lord looks on the heart, we see that you and I, human beings, we look at the qualities of people around us and we inevitably and inescapably are influenced by what we see with our eyes. But God sees things that we miss. God sees human beings as they really are. And so that leads us to our second main point, which is God's surprising choice. God's surprising choice. And I have two subpoints here. Number one, our first subpoint under God's surprising choice, is the youngest son. The youngest son. So we see in our passage that God rejects all of Jesse's sons that were present. We see the phrase, neither has the Lord chosen this one, and neither has the Lord chosen this one. Nope, 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 rejected. Eliab is rejected. Abinadab is rejected. Shammah is rejected. All the rest of Jesse's sons, rejected. And Samuel must have been kind of confused at this point. He's supposed to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and God's rejecting them left and right. He's probably confused. And so finally, Samuel kind of turns to Jesse and he says, do you have any more sons? And Jesse, he almost casually says, oh, yeah, there is the youngest one. He's out there with the sheep. He doesn't even name him. He just says, oh, yeah, the youngest kid. He's out there with the sheep. Jesse didn't think that David was going to be the chosen one. However, to the surprise of Samuel, Jesse, Jesse's sons, and David, David is the one that's chosen. And there's this biblical theme of God choosing the younger brother over the older. You youngest brothers are probably super happy right now. But think of Cain and Abel. Think of Isaac and Ishmael. Think of Jacob and Esau. Think of Joseph and his brothers, right? There's lots of examples where God chooses the younger to accomplish his will rather than the elder. And sometimes God's providence has a strange but refreshing way of trampling on human expectations. Right? Sometimes God chooses the most unlikely people to do his will. Our God is not a slave to our conventions. Secondly, our second subpoint, foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the world. If you were a great warrior or a strategist or a king, you would not choose a young shepherd boy to lead a monarchy. Doesn't make any sense. He has no family ties. He's not a strong warrior. He doesn't look like it. It would seem foolish. The choice of David goes against the expectations of everybody, all the humans around David. And we see in the choice of David as king and the commonality of this theme in Scripture, God delights in elevating servants from lowly places. Don't we see that? God delights to bless those who are poor and low in the world. They have nothing from themselves, no power, no might. And this magnifies God's glory when he has servants that have no advantage except God's grace. Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This pattern is all over Scripture. Think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She's a 14-year-old girl. She gives birth to the Savior of the world in a town in the middle of nowhere, right? And Mary, in her song, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now all generations will call me blessed. It would make sense for the Son of God to be born in the greatest palace of the greatest kingdom on earth. He surely deserved it. But that's not what happened. He was born in a manger to a 14-year-old girl in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of donkeys and goats. That just tramples on human expectations. And think of our own Savior. Think of Jesus himself. Isaiah 53, right? This is a famous passage. He was called a man of sorrows. Isaiah says, he had not beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Psalms, Psalm 118, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, but he is the chief cornerstone. And so we see this upside down, not Stranger Things, but this upside down reality that God uses the very unexpected and the unlikeliest of servants to do his will. And is this not true of the very message of Christianity? A king and a savior who dies on a cross? How is that powerful? How is that attractive? It doesn't make sense to the world. Because the world only looks on the outward appearance, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so we see that God sometimes uses unlikely servants to accomplish his great purposes. And, you know, we shouldn't just understand that and accept that. We should actually delight in that, right? We should delight in God's unusual and unguessable ways. Psalm 118:23, "The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so we've seen in our two major points the wisdom in God's choice and the surprise of God's choice. And now we'll have our three applications. Number one, beware of the impressiveness of external appearance. I'll say that again. Beware of the impressiveness of external appearance. And this could apply to so many areas, but I just picked two, yourself and the church. Think about yourself. Think of the danger that you do to yourself by judging your value and your worth based on your outward appearance. And that's it. And not finding your worth in Christ. I think we all struggle with this, but especially us young folk, us the selfie generation, right? And all you young people know who I'm talking about. Even just think about social media. We've talked a lot about social media today at church, but think about that. You're putting your best external appearance on show, and you're liking other people's photos of their best external appearance, and it's kind of fake. It's not really who you are. So, kids, you don't have an excuse because I'm in your generation and I said that to you. So, there you go. But, you know, the world, our world and our society today, it tells you that the only important things about you are your physical attractiveness, how much money you have, how much popularity you have. That's what they judge you on. And I think that's a strong temptation for a lot of us young folk, and I think all of us. But if you believe that your external experience, your external appearance is the only thing that gives you value, you are being conformed to the world. And do not believe that lie about yourself. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If you are in Christ here today, you are a new creation. You are in him. The old has passed away and the new has come. So let that be true of us. Also, think about the church. Think of the damage done to the church today by people choosing leaders based completely only on external appearances, right? How charismatic is their personality? How smooth is he behind the pulpit? Is he a mover? Is he a shaker? Does he shred that electric guitar and worship on Sunday mornings? Think of all the televangelists who just proclaim the outward things of Christianity, but they're dead inside. They're children of Satan. Christ talks about these people. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Appearances aren't everything. The church would be in a better state today if leaders were chosen by heart criteria, right? How well does he pray? How much does he love his wife? Is he self-controlled? Is he gentle? Think about the qualifications to be a pastor. They're all mostly spiritual. And then what about churches themselves? What about like the appearance of the building, or the services, or the music? In seeking to become relevant and attractive to the outside world, churches it's a disaster. They've completely focused on the externals, and they've neglected the heart of their people. J.C. Ryle has this great quote. He says, "There are many churches this very day in which there is literally nothing to attract the natural man. They meet in small chapels, in upper rooms, or in cellars. They sing unmusically. They hear feeble prayers and more feeble sermons. And yet there is more spiritual life in many of these churches than many a Roman Catholic cathedral or gorgeous Protestant church." Is there anything wrong with a beautiful church or a stirring sermon? No, not at all. Those are wonderful things. But when you focus so much on the outward things that you neglect the heart and what's inside, then Satan will have his way with the church. Our second application: trust God's providence by obeying his word. Trust God's providence by obeying his word. To Samuel's eyes, the choice of a young boy to become ruler of Israel, it might have seemed absurd. If Samuel had just judged David's outward appearance, there's no way he would be king. He doesn't seem very kingly. He's a shepherd boy. And, you know, it's very possible to say, what was God doing in choosing a shepherd boy to be king of Israel? And, you know, there are many times in our own lives when God's providence does not make sense to us. And, you know, to our shame, one of our first responses is to grumble and to complain and to question God. And this might hit home with you, but even just with the whole coronavirus situation, are you grumbling and complaining about God's providence? Something to ask yourself. Our God is in control, though, and we should never forget that. We should never let our grumbling and our complaining lead to unbelief in God's promises or the fact that He is in control and that He is on the throne. And, you know, you might wonder, well, what do we do? What do we do in the face of a dark providence? Well, there's two things you could do. We sang about them this morning. You can trust and you can obey, right? That first line of the song that we sang this morning, and I did not choose that. That's in God's providence. Kind of awesome. The first line says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Guys, trusting and obeying God could take you your whole life. There's a lot there. So, anyways, God provided a king for Israel, even when it looked hopeless and dark, and that choice didn't make sense to people. But we must remember that even now, with things so dark in our world, that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He reigns. Trust God's providence, my friends, and do not grumble or complain. Lastly, our third application. Think well on your heart. Think well on your heart. J.C. Ryle, you can tell I kind of like J.C. Ryle because I quote him a lot. But J.C. Ryle, he talks about how the heart is the seat of true religion. It's the test of your character. When was the last time that you thought well on your heart? Is your Christianity completely focused on the outward appearance? Do you come here to Trinity every Sunday and you sing the hymns, you listen to the preaching, you take the Lord's Supper, you tithe, you give your offerings, you fellowship, you say all the right Christianese sayings that people think that you're a really strong Christian, but is your heart lifeless? And there's nothing wrong with those things, but beware of making appearances when that's not true what's inside. Are you just going through the motions? It's not enough to even hold to the correct confession or to maintain a proper outward form of godliness. That's not enough. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Ryle says that the outward things of Christianity will never take a man's soul to heaven unless his heart is right. It is on the inward things that God's eyes are chiefly fixed. And so I ask you today, where is your heart? And what things does your heart pull you towards? In the letter of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, and he says, for you say, the Laodiceans are saying this, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Are you sitting here today thinking that you're all good on the outside, but inside you're spiritually wretched, poor, and blind? Is that you? And know this, you can hide from a lot of people. You could even hide from all of us. We can't see your heart, but God does see your heart. God sees your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motivations. He knows your deepest, darkest sins. You cannot hide from the living God. Ask Jonah. But do not let your hearts be troubled, for there is a Savior for sins, Jesus Christ. Run to Him, forsake your sin, and He will wash your heart white as snow. And oh, my friends, well, I'll end with this. Consider your heart well, for from it spring all the issues of life. May we pray that God would give us clean hearts and that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us from 1 Samuel. I pray that you would open us up to what is really inside, Lord. May we not be so taken in with the outward appearance that we neglect our hearts, Lord. We pray that our hearts would be renewed, Lord, by the transforming of our minds, Lord. I pray that if there are any here that their hearts are as cold and they're like rock, Lord, that you would take them out and put in a heart of flesh, Lord. I pray that you would save those here who do not know you. Lord, I pray that we would not be overcome and overtaken by external things, but we would focus, Lord, on the heart, Lord, and what is inside. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.